servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Thanks, Claire. I don't know if you remember the film Bruce Almighty. It's a few years old now. Bruce was a slightly naughty individual who was endowed with all the power of God. And I thought it would be worth asking us all just at the start, if you were given all the power of God for, say, a week, what would you do with that power? Or I guess we need to refine it slightly, because, as I say, Bruce was slightly naughty in some of the things that he did with the power. If you were a godly person who was concerned about the gospel being spread in an area like Houston, what would you do if you were endowed with all the power of God for a week? It's an interesting one to think about, isn't it? Money, no object. I guess it's what they call blue sky thinking, that sort of thing. Maybe a voice from the sky. Maybe we'd hire the Bloomsbury Theatre for a big event. At the very least, I suppose we'd have branded Houston Church hoodies for everyone in the area, or something like that. Well, Titus is a brilliant little book of the Bible, because what it does is it actually tells us what God not only would do, but does do to reach pioneer places like Crete and places like London. And it might not be as dramatic and glamorous, actually, as we would think, because actually at the heart of the strategy of God is the local church. That's the thing God does to reach places like this. And you'll see on the sheet there are 3 points. We're going to go through these 3 points and look at God's strategy for transformation. And the first one is elders in every town. This is verse 5. So verse 5, Paul talking to Titus, his associate, who he's left there to do some work. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint all elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus's job on Crete was not to sit on the beach, which was what I'd have been tempted to do if I'd been given this job. If I ever say that I feel like I've been called to go to somewhere like Crete for ministry, feel very free to slap me around the chops and tell me to get back to work. It wasn't what Titus was there for. This was actually Paul's strategy right from the earliest days. And you might remember, if you were here with us when we were going through the book of Acts, we saw in Acts chapter 14 something very like this. Paul didn't think his job was just to sort of blitz a place with the preaching. No, the job was not done until specifically appointed elders had been put in place in the towns that he had been. And so what this means is, it turns out that we're not all the ministers of Euston Church. Shock, horror. That's something that we say here at Euston Church. We say we're all the ministers of Euston Church, and we're right to say that in some senses. God thinks that ministry is something that every Christian should and can be involved in. But the thing that's being talked about here, this oversight of a congregation, seems to be something more specific. The work is called the work of eldership in verse 5. Down in verse 7, it's the same thing as described as being an overseer. And you can see, if you look at the footnote for verse 7, interestingly, it says the word overseer can also be translated bishop. And that's a word that's come to mean sort of technical things, to have a technical meaning of a certain person in some church denominations. Here in the New Testament, it's talking about the local leaders of the church congregation. So I guess that means Bishop Charlie and Bishop Kev. I told my flatmate about this yesterday. I said, I'm Bishop Kev. He laughed, and then he said, that must make you very old, which sort of burst my bubble, brought me back down to earth, in case I was getting proud about being a bishop. Well, just a word about how things are set up here at Euston Church. This seems like an appropriate place to talk about that for a minute. Charlie Screen and myself are the teaching elders, the overseers in this sense. And one of the things that means is that the buck stops with us, again, in every sense. So we're the ones who will have to give an account to God about the people under our care. That's a very serious thing. So in one sense, I suppose we could say, well, these verses that we've just read apply to two people in our church. Maybe Alex, he's training to be a minister, so you know, it applies to two people at the moment, one of whom isn't here, he's on holiday. So I could have probably just read this passage at home. You could all have done something else with the evening. Well, no, that's not quite what we want to do there. I want us to think about chapter 1 of Titus as something that applies more broadly. See, Charlie and I are the teaching elders in this sense, but we can never look after and teach properly every individual in the way that we should. And so at Euston Church, we delegate the job of teaching and practical care through the system of the small groups. And in our structure, Chris Tapp and Paul Myatt are the men who help me to lead that small group evening. So in this sense, I'd see them as junior elders, you might say, in that way. And actually, in effect, everyone who leads a small group, if this is you, sorry to shock you, in some sense you're a mini elder of the church in that way. In many ways, you're running a little church there on a Wednesday evening. Your little group of 10 people, maybe not that much bigger than some of these little house churches on Crete that Paul and Titus has been planting. And that is not to say that sort of wash my hands of the people in your group, you know, they're your responsibility. It's just the reality of trying to care for people in a larger church. It means we need to delegate in that way. If you're new with us, we normally, lots of people away, students away at the moment, sometimes there's 80 to 90 people there with us next door on a Wednesday evening. Well, this chapter has the characteristics of the people that we look to look after those people in small groups. We also hold staff members accountable to this standard here, even though they might not technically be elders. So that would be Phil, our student worker, Anya, who now works for us a couple of days, and then Audrey and Chris, again, they work for us with the lunchtime talks. And actually, even broader than that, the characteristics here are something that I point a broader group of people to as they think about any form of Christian service that involves a form of leadership. So I was at a camp this week. I was speaking to some students who were helpers about the possibility of them coming back next year to be leaders on the camp. And this chapter was one of the things that I talked to some of them about, that the kind of person described here is the kind of person that you would need to be a leader on the camp. And I think we could apply that more broadly. So if you're teaching someone in a one-to-one ministry, if you're a leader in a Christian union or a workplace Christian group as well. So yeah, technically we're in a chapter that applies to a very small number of people in our church. But because we have such a high view of every member ministry, we're all the ministers of Euston Church, we still think that's something important to say. These are qualifications that we do want to hold that broader group accountable to. And actually lots of them are just the qualifications of what it means to be a growing Christian person. Some other reasons for you not to fall asleep in a talk that's about the CV of a Christian leader, in case you still need some. One of our prayers here, it was great that Fran prayed it, is that young people from here will be raised up to go out and labour and lead in all kinds of different ministries, some of them full-time, I hope. How would you know if that should be you? Well, these are the qualifications. Also, if you consider yourself to be a member here at Euston Church, it's actually part of your job to keep me and people like Charlie accountable to this standard. If we're not the people described in Titus 1, you should be making a kick up and a fuss about it. And if you are new to London, great to have you with us. If you're looking for a place to settle, these are the qualifications of church leaders that you shouldn't settle for anything less than. So I hope that gives us all, everyone feel like there's a reason for them to stay awake. It'd be quite brave of you to put up your hand and say no, probably. With that in place, let's look at what these church leaders should be. This is looking on to our second point, elders who God's word has a grip on. And by which we mean that the gospel has actually started to get a grip on their behaviour, such that the church elders' lives are actually starting to be changed and transformed by the very message that they're teaching. This is verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1. It's very simple teaching, really, very simple. We're going to plod through the list. It's very easy to understand. Living it out, that is really the hard thing. Well, verse 6 talks about the fact that someone has to be above reproach to be a candidate for eldership. Not sinless perfection, obviously, but above reproach. It's some basic, specific things where their life needs to be in control. So we'll go through the list. The rest of verse 6 relates to family life. So it says that this person must be the husband of one wife. Doesn't mean that the church elder has to be married, but he should be a one-woman man, is the way that the footnote puts it. And it's actually one of those basic things that can be a disaster for the church. Church leaders having an affair, that kind of thing. I was at a meeting quite recently with Don Carson from America, and he was talking to a group of us who were church leaders, and some really sad stories about guys from Bible colleges that he'd been teaching in and had known as they went through their ministry over the years. It started out just going round to counsel the woman who was, you know, upset, needed a bit of help from the pastor, and ended up in bed. You know, we shouldn't be naive about the fact that that can happen. It's not something that just happens in sort of wacky churches somewhere else. It says this person's children shouldn't be open to the charge of insubordination. We're very individualistic, aren't we, in our culture? Who cares what the guy's children are like? What does that have to do with it? Well, actually, in the culture there in Crete, they'd be much more tuned into the reality of the fact that that what goes on among the householders, what they're like, is actually a big reflection on the person who heads up the house. And I think the start of verse 7 starts to get us to why this stuff about the leader's family is so important. It says in the start of verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. A steward there is a household manager. That's the job of a steward. Leaders get to be managers in the household of God. It's an amazingly privileged thing that Christian leaders get to do. But if he can't keep his own little family unit under control, well, then what does that say about someone's fitness to be a leader over God's people? It's all very different, isn't it, from the way that our culture, when it comes to leadership in politics and in other areas, it really likes to separate what happens in a person's family life from their capacity to lead in whatever it is. So it's a private matter. That has become the standard defence and line, hasn't it, when there's a scandal with a politician. The reality is that it's a private matter, really just another way of saying, we don't think it does matter. Well, God thinks it really does matter what goes on in the private household of the leaders of his church. I have a friend who I was in the year with at Bible College, saw him a few months ago for the first time in a while. He just applied for a new ministry job, and it was quite a rigorous process. He told me that one of the things they asked was for his wife to write an essay about his fitness as a husband. So there you go, married guys. How would you fancy that? We get all the wives at Euston Church to write an essay about the husband. I'd quite like to see those, I think. I think it would be quite an interesting thing for us to do. And I was really pleased to hear that, because it shows that the people who are employing him really take this seriously, don't they? And I was just thinking, for me, even as a single person, I don't think I can sort of say, well, that one has nothing to say to me. You know, if I can't manage my number one congregation, i.e. myself, you know, what does that say? Or my flat. Is my flat a Christian flat. And then there's a bunch of stuff that he goes on to list that's a no-no. It's not a sort of strict tick list in that way. It's just the pattern of a respectable life that's to be demonstrated. So verse 7 says he mustn't be arrogant. Very easy for leaders to be arrogant because of the position that they were in. Of course I'm right. We need Christian leaders who are prepared to say sorry when they get things wrong. Not quick-tempered. And again, there'd be things about Christian leadership that could make you prone to that. Christian leadership in the church is about people. People are messy. There's things about people that could make you lose your temper on a bad day. It would be a disaster for the church if we had church leaders who weren't patient, able to cope with even the most difficult church member. Not a drunkard. Again, if I can't control myself in that way, how am I going to be sober-minded enough to help anyone else? Not violent, and not greedy for gain. And then I think in some ways the list gets more challenging because this isn't just a list of scandals to be avoided. It is a list of positive Christ-likeness behaviour as well. So the church leader should be hospitable, should have an open home. The welcome lunches should not all be delegated out down the system. And sometimes people say, I remember when I was at Bible college, they talked about this, does a church leader have to be a people person in that way? Well, I think yes, to the extent that they should be someone prepared to share their life in that way, someone who's in amongst the people that they serve. And hospitality isn't, I take it, one that we can get out of just because we live in a city that sometimes make that logistically difficult. A lover of good. You know, there's the whole thing that sometimes we enjoy it when other people mess up because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Well, there's to be none of that in a Christian leader. A Christian leader should be someone zealous for good in their own life and who loves it when they see other people pushing on in good Christian behaviour. Self-control comes up again and again in Titus. Not a slave to internet porn. Again, when I was at Bible college, they used to do a little slot with us at the start of every year saying, basically, we know if you're looking at internet porn because we can see what everyone's looking at. Stop it. And they had to say it every year. That was to the guys training for Christian ministry. I guess self-control of our tongue, it's not just about sexual appetites. We need to be upright, holy, disciplined in all the ways that a Christian leader would need to do that. And as I say, these are really just the characteristics, most of them, of being a Christian, aren't they? We'll see that next week when these same characteristics, the spotlight gets shone on all of us as to how we're doing in these things. But I think verse 1, right at the start, explains why it is that these things are particularly important for a Christian leader. So look back up to verse 1 of Titus 1. It talks about the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. A better way of translating that is the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. Truth that transforms. That's why we've called this series what we have. And it's basically what the gospel does. It transforms people. It's the opposite of what's talked about at the end of the chapter. Verse 15 and 16 are about people who have the wrong beliefs up here that is shown in wrong behaviour out in their lives. And a lot said these days about transformation in Christian circles. I don't know if you've come across it as something that people talk about. People talk about transforming the culture or transforming a city like London. Well, the message here is that that has to begin at the top in the church. If there is going to be any hope of us transforming London, then the church needs to be led by people like this. People who the truth of the gospel has begun transforming themselves. And I'm so, so grateful to work with people, to have a staff working with us here who really take this seriously, thinking about people who are above me, people who ask me the awkward questions from this list. And the guys in the staff team as well, it really thrills me, gets me excited when I can see practical steps that they take to be in the battle in godliness in some of these different areas. We just had, just before the end of July, of staff reviews, so I sort of sat down with Chris and Phil and Anya, all of them did a bit of a review, and one of the things I did was to get Titus 1 out in front of everyone and to say, well, is there anything on this list that means you shouldn't be a leader anymore? What are the particular battles that we could be praying for you in? It's something we ask small group leaders about, people who are potential small group leaders. And I've had conversations in the past where we've had to say to some people, well, actually, this is a concern for me. If you were going to be a leader, well, maybe you shouldn't at the moment because of this thing going on in your life. Sometimes people have to stop being leaders of small groups. Sadly, I can remember a small group evening that Charlie and I had to lead where that happened on several occasions, actually. And actually, if it never happened, it might be a sign that we were overly relaxed about these things. I suppose the fact that it does shows that we take this seriously. To be honest, we are tempted to skimp on this. Different churches would be for different reasons. For us, I think it's pragmatism. So we're always in need of more leaders. And the temptation will always be to say, oh, well, we just need people to lead the groups, whatever's going on in their life. And I had this issue on the camp that I was just on. We were short of a leader for the camp. And I thought it might be good to get one of the student guys in my dorm to help me lead the group. And I thought, oh, this is a good idea. I was firing off the email to him to ask him, suddenly thought halfway through, hang on, is he a godly enough guy to be leading Bible studies? And remembered that it would be important to ask him some awkward questions. When it comes to me, these are hugely challenging verses for me personally. I think any of us who are in Christian leadership should look at this kind of chapter regularly and ask ourselves, am I still a fit person to lead? We shouldn't just assume that we are. It was about a month ago I started looking at this chapter to talk about it with us today, and it's been a very good chapter for me over this last month to examine myself with. How is Kev doing in all these areas of godliness? Am I growing in? Am I battling? Am I praying for myself that this will be the kind of person I am? Please, will you pray? Will you pray for Charlie? Will you pray for me? Thank you that you do. And pray for our small group leaders as well. I think we're good at reminding the small group leaders that leading's a big time commitment. And this has just made me wonder, I wonder if we're good at reminding leaders that it's a big godliness commitment as well. So can I ask us, especially if you're someone who's going to be leading in any capacity here at Euston Church next year, here's your first little bit of personal work. Go out for a coffee with you and ask yourself some of the questions from Titus 1. Don't panic if you're someone who we have asked to lead. You know, there's an objective sort of aspect to that. We think, looking at your life, that you are someone who is a fit person. But we'd rather be sure of leaders than have leaders who weren't above reproach. That would be much more of a disaster for the ministry here. And non-Christians would rightly pick it up on it. They'll say we're hypocrites. And actually, the right thing to do if that was you would be not to lead, not just for the sake of Euston Church, but for your own sake. We'd long to help you get that sorted out, whatever it is. Well, thirdly, elders who have a grip on God's word. We're still on the CV of a church leader all the way through this chapter. In verse 9 to 16, I guess, is the one thing about church leaders on this list that wouldn't necessarily be true of every single Christian, and that it's really important, really foundational, that Christian leaders are able to teach, to hold fast to the trustworthy message as taught by Paul. So here's a question if you're wondering whether you might be called to Christian leadership, to Christian ministry, are you able to teach? Holding firm there, it's a very strong word actually in the original. It's a word that's kind of clinging on tightly. And that, when I read that this week, it reminded me of, I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've ever been on something called a bucking bronco. It's fantastic fun. I think we might have to get one for our next church weekend away. I was on this one this week and discovered that I could stay on it for almost 30 seconds. Which the job is basically to cling on to this as this fake horse, not horse, it's a cow, that you're sitting on, basically shuggles all over the place, and your job is to stay on. Well, it's that kind of idea, that job of focused clinging on is what the church leader has to try and do with the Christian message. And the idea, as with the bucking bronco, is that that will be a hard, sweaty thing that you really need to determinedly focus on. And partly the end of verse 9, it will mean flooding the place with sound doctrine. Keep focusing on doing that. And that's not necessarily as easy as it sounds, because sound doctrine could get boring. I might come in one Sunday and think you all look pretty bored with the sound doctrine. Well, it's not my job to come up with some new spin on things for the 21st century. You're right to have a healthy skepticism, I guess, of any church leader who claims they have something original to say in terms of their content. And it's not just that. Leaders, I think, can get distracted by doing other good things that mean that they don't have the time to teach the sound doctrine. And I was thinking just what a blessing it is to be in a church that where people are conscious of the fact that as a church plant, the main thing that you want me to get on with is to be teaching the sound doctrine. There's all kinds of things, especially in a plant, that I could spend my time doing. Networking, getting to know different things in the area, things that would put Euston Church's profile up there, all of that sort of thing that would be a distraction from that job. And we'll need to, that means, have the focus of the Bunking Bronco Rider just to keep the true message out there, just to keep doing that. And I think verse 10 helps us to understand why. Again, we want to ask, why does Paul think these particular qualities are important? So verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. We don't know exactly what the wrong teaching was in Crete. We don't particularly need to speculate on that. The important point is that there are a lot of people out there whose message is insubordinate to the truth. It wasn't submitting to the truth. They were coming out with empty words and stuff that was lies. And Paul says there were many of them, even before the days of the internet and being able to listen to whatever preacher you want on your iPod. There were many people putting about teaching like that. And Paul's very strong, isn't he? He says people like that, verse 11, must be silenced. It sounds slightly sinister, doesn't it? Hire an assassin to take them out or something like that is the way it sounds. Well, no, the job is to rebuke them, is what he says. And I think this will be one of the big battles for us as a church, won't it? For any of us who are in Christian leadership. Because it's very unpopular in our culture to say those beliefs are wrong, whatever they are. And sometimes when Christian leaders do name and shame wrong beliefs and wrong teaching in that way, people can just think they're being grumpy, can't they? I remember a guy who I took along to church a couple of years ago for the first time. He'd just finished Christianity Explored with us. I said, come along to church and see what you make of it. And the person's been didn't do this every week, but it was just one of those sermons where we seemed to sort of have a go at everyone on the market, basically. So Catholic doctrine was attacked, other stuff in the Anglican church, charismatic churches, and there was something about a sort of celebrity preacher in America as well. And it was basically as if the speaker had got the sort of assassin's machine gun out and kind of gone basically about everyone who was out there. And the guy that I was with actually really appreciated it. I was kind of worried what he'd be thinking, but he appreciated being told things plainly. And the reason that Christian leaders do that from time to time, hopefully sensitively, is, well, it's to stop people being ravaged by beliefs that will lead them away from the Lord. It really is that serious. It's not about getting kicks from being the theology police. Again, look back to the start of this letter. Look again at end of verse 1. The knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in... Look up. Don't look at the next line. Oh, some of you did. The proper time manifested in... What would you expect to say next? The promise of eternal life manifested in, I think I'd expect to say Jesus, wouldn't you? That's where God has been manifested. And obviously that's true, but manifested here through Paul's teaching. Actually, that is how we get connected with God's promises of eternal life. Move away from that message, from that gospel. Well, you've moved away from the sort of rescue rope that is the thing that connects us to God's eternal promises. It really is that serious. This isn't about ticking theological boxes. And it's not just the false teachers in Crete that have to be rebuked. It seems to be the congregation members themselves. Paul seems to sort of wander into talking about people more generally. So you see, by verse 14, we're not just talking about the teachers, but the people who are in danger of devoting themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And verse 12, I don't know, what did you make of verse 12? It seems to be Paul's little way of giving a reminder of what the people in Crete are like and the reasons that they might be tempted to go astray. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then the devastating line, this testimony is true. And it sounds, I don't know what you think of it, it sounds maybe like it's the beginning of a bad joke, doesn't it? Did you hear the one about the Englishman, the Scotsman, and the lazy glutton from Crete, or something like that? Well, this isn't some sort of folksy racism on Paul's part. He's basically just described the sinful nature of people everywhere, hasn't he? Prone to lies, evil, laziness. That's English people too, isn't it? It's even the Scots, and it's the Belgians as well, in case you're from Belgium or Germany and feeling smug that that doesn't apply to you. God, who never lies, we've been saying all evening. Well, sadly, human beings have a natural bent towards lies, don't we? It's depressing, but it's true. And Christian leaders need to be very alert to that. We mustn't be naive about how hard it will be, even for those of us who think, well, I'm a leader, I'm at a good church, to stay connected to the true stuff. So again, let me ask any of us who are in any form of leadership, or just any of us as we explain the gospel to friends, how are you with confrontation? Are you ready for a lifetime of basically the bucking bronco battle? You know, it's fun for 40 seconds if you can stay on it, but a lifetime of sweat and focus and determination to hold to the true stuff. That's what this will take. I wonder, could you bring yourself in a small group to say to one of the members of it, no, you're wrong in what you've just said, or to the person that you're having a one-to-one with? I guess this probably means we'll have to do that at some point. And this is what one of the things I find hardest and most challenging about this. I don't naturally do that. I think for us as a church, you know, we're a newish church. We want to be liked, don't we? We've come from a church, been planted from a church that has a reputation from being a church that is faithful in doctrine, that's sometimes prepared even to name and shame the wrong teachers and the wrong teaching. And I think it would just be very tempting for us to, while associating with them, just say, well, we just kind of stepped slightly away from that. So yeah, we're committed to teaching the true stuff, but maybe we don't quite like as much to say when anything's wrong. We don't state the negative things in that way. Well, in some ways, that would just be us reflecting British culture in the 21st century, wouldn't it? Brits are always politically correct. Don't like to say anybody is wrong. Well, that would just, I guess, be the modern way of saying they all buy into lies. And let me say again, to any of us looking for a church to settle in London, please, please end up somewhere where the leadership proactively want to help you to avoid false teaching. As I say, it's not just about ticking theological boxes. That might actually be the thing that helps you from wandering away from the promises of eternal life. Well, it's high-stakes stuff, isn't it, to be thinking about in the middle of August. To be honest, it's made me think, gosh, Christian leadership, I think I might go back to the beach somewhere and not sure I'm ready for another year of this. Well, actually, there's a lot of things about this that make me give a sigh of relief, and that's partly because of what isn't down here as the list of qualifications for Christian leaders. So it doesn't say that the small group leaders at Euston Church have to be the most dynamic personalities in London. It doesn't say that Kev has to have the most strategic brain for thinking about church planting. It's a great relief that it doesn't say that. Or that he has to be the most macho church leader on the block. Again, a good thing it doesn't say that. And for you and me, it doesn't say that we have to be the most engaging person ever to have a word ministry speaking the truth in love. We need to have some basic qualities of Christian godliness, and we must be able to hold fast to the gospel. And if we can do that, then God thinks that that is the basic engine that will drive us towards transforming London. And that is a brilliant thing. Let's pray. Father God, this is a sobering chapter. It's the kind of chapter that makes us want to say, help. Please will you help Charlie and myself as leaders of Euston Church, as the teaching elders, help all of our small group leaders, and help all of us as individuals, Father. We long to be a church that take these qualifications seriously. Help us always to value godly living and to see how important right teaching is. And we dare even to pray, Father, that through that you would help us to reach this part of London with the truth that leads to godliness. Amen.